Well, your bulletin says Thanksgiving, but I think I want to talk about Thanksliving instead. Clever, isn't it? Play on words there. I'll be honest with you. I got here this morning to men's breakfast, and I was going to pull up my sermon and start putting together my PowerPoint, and I couldn't find my sermon. And I looked and looked and looked, and I couldn't find it. Fortunately, I had a pretty good idea of what I was going to say, and so put some notes together. May not be as organized as I would like it, but if you'll bear with me, I think that what God wants to say will be clear through our time this morning. So, but Thanksgiving, this is a season where we're supposed to reflect on the many things that we're thankful for. We're supposed to be aware of the many blessings that God gives us, the blessing of family, the blessing of living in a place called the United States of America where even the poorest have an abundance. I was watching a show last night on television, and it talked about, well, it didn't talk about it, it presented a group of people that lives in the tunnels under Las Vegas. Did you know there were tunnels under Las Vegas? There's like 3 or 4 miles of tunnels underneath the city. And as they were going through and seeing these people, the poorest of the poor when it comes to the United States, and yet they still had an abundance. Not that my heart didn't break for the reality of the condition they were living in, but I mean, they had smartphones and mattresses and, you know, things that people in third world countries that live in homes don't have mattresses. And so even the poorest in our country have an abundance. And so, but this idea of Thanksgiving has become, how much food can I eat? How much football can I watch? How early can I get out to the Black Friday sales and throw elbows at people so that I can get the PlayStation 4? And honestly, I don't know that there's much of a difference between the Christian attitude and the non-Christian attitude when it comes to stuff like that. There should be, but I know there's a lot of people that I rub elbows with that I consider to be people of the Lord that are really looking forward to how much I can eat on Thanksgiving Day. Really looking forward to, you know, that extra slice of pie. And they talk about this. And I guess I'm not necessarily sure that that's the kind of attitude that our Lord would have us have, not just around a holiday, but in general. But we have this temptation to live lives of abundance. And so I want to talk about what it might look like to live a life of thanksgiving in God's eyes this morning. There's a man called Meister Eckhart, was born in 1260 in Germany. He received his theological training in Paris, and he came to be known very well as a theologian, as an author, a philosopher, and a mystic. And he wrote a lot of books. You can Google him, and you could probably find a ton of his books. But what he's best known for are his sermons. In one of his sermons, he explained how he understood God to be so fertile with an overabundance of love that it overflows into our world. God is so fertile with an overabundance of love that it overflows into our world. We talked a little bit about this concept when we talked about creation several months ago. That the reason God created is because there's so much love that took place between the Trinity, between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that just had to spill over. There was just too much love to do anything else with, and so God created. So God's superabundant love led him to create the world and then to redeem it through his Son. For Eckhart, God was not some harsh figure demanding obedience, but rather a loving, caring deity who overflows with love for his creation. And the response to such a God must be thanksgiving. Eckhart is famous for saying, "If the only prayer you ever say in your entire life is thank you, that will suffice. If the only prayer you ever say in your entire life is thank you, that will suffice." And I think he's in good company, because one of the verses that you'll hear across the nation next Sunday leading into Thanksgiving comes from 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's verse 18 where Paul tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. For Eckhart and for Paul before him, thanksgiving was not a temporary state of being. It wasn't something that we did on a holiday, on a Thursday in November. It was a way of life. Recognizing how much love God has for us and then responding to that love with a heart and life of thanksgiving. So what does a life of thanksgiving look like? What would it look like to live your life in such a way where your goal was to present thanks to God? Would it look differently than it does now? If you were living your life with the purpose of showing God thanks with your life, would it be different than the way that you live now? I think Paul has a good understanding of what it looks like to live a life of thanksgiving. A little background on Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, because that's where we're going to be today, in Corinthians, specifically 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth, and a lot of scholars believe there was a third letter. But these two letters that we have in Scripture are noted as the best full doctrine for the church. And so what that means is, if you want an idea of what the church is supposed to look like, what our theology is supposed to be, what our expression into the world is supposed to be, the fullest picture we get of that is Paul's two letters to the Corinthians. And there's a reason for that. Paul started the church in Corinth in the early AD 50s. So shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, maybe a decade and a half later, Paul visits Corinth, starts a community of believers there, but he doesn't get to stay as long as he'd like to. And so he gives them a pretty good foundation, and then he leaves, and what happens is some false teaching starts to creep in. And some other temptations and some other outside influence start to take over the church, and Paul hears about it. And so in about AD 57, of the spring of that year, Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth to address some of these issues. That's the spring. Now, by fall of AD 57, they needed another letter. There was a lot of stuff going on there. And like I said, scholars believe that there was actually a third letter, that the 2 Corinthians refers to another letter several times. And so if we believe that, which the evidence points to that being a reality, that this letter is just lost, but that he did write it, the fact is Paul probably wrote spring, summer, and fall of the same year to this church. It sounded like they needed a lot of correction. Which is why this is regarded as a very complete doctrine of the church, is because there was a lot going on there, and Paul needed to say, this is what the church is supposed to be. And right smack dab in the middle of this doctrine of the church is a really big piece of important theology, and that's the theology of giving and generosity. And so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 8 today. I know your bulletin says 9, and we will get there. But we're going to start in chapter 8 today. Maybe this thing works. There it goes. Paul notes, first of all, how the Macedonian churches, even in the midst of their hardship, had developed a heart of generosity. So the churches there were not rich by any means. They were actually rather poor. But even out of their poverty, they thought, we have enough to do something, because there's even more poor people out there than we are. And so they gathered what they had and they gave. And so Paul says, in the midst of their very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What that means is, I'm sending Titus to you to collect. He's coming to have a collection, because there's people in need, and you have an abundance, and so I'm sending Titus to you. I want to complete this work. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So this is Paul's second letter, maybe his third. And he's saying, you're starting to get it, and you're excelling in all of these areas. Let's excel in giving, too. Let's excel in our generosity, too. And then he goes on to say, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I want to test the sincerity of your love. It goes back to the question I asked at the beginning. If you chose to live your life in a way that displays your thankfulness to God, would it look differently than you are today, than you than your life today. Paul's message is not a message of deliberate poverty. He's not saying give away everything you have until you have nothing left. Actually, it's a message of equality. And he goes on in the first part of, well, I'm not where I want to be yet. I didn't put this one in the PowerPoint, apparently. But he goes on to say that our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. So in other words, I'm not saying give away so that you have a hard time even making ends meet. But that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. What's Paul saying here? Eventually, everybody's going to have need. Maybe your need won't be financial. Maybe your need will be social or spiritual or some other way that a need that your gifting, your abilities, your natural talents, all of your expertise cannot meet that need. And so he's saying, give what you have in abundance. Whatever it is that you have in abundance, give of that. And in turn, the needs that you have will be met by someone else's abundance. This is the beginning of Paul developing the body of Christ mentality. All of us work together for the common good. Something I have can meet a need that you have, and something that you have might meet a need that I have. Together we can have equality. I think one group that really understood this way of life that Paul is demonstrating, and one that certainly goes with a theme of thanksgiving, is the Wampanoag Indians. This is the Indian tribe that was part of the very first Thanksgiving. And had it not been for this Indian tribe, there wouldn't have been food for the first Thanksgiving feast. I think we all learned this as children. You know, they're the ones that taught the Indians how to plant crops and brought in a lot of the food for the first feast. It was actually in their custom to help visitors. It was written in their moral code. When a visitor came to one of their homes, they shared whatever food they had, even if they were in low supply. So if you went to the home of a Wampanoag Indian, and all they had left was enough food for that week, and then they didn't know what they were going to do, they would just make it and figure it out later, because they had your best interest in mind. And it was primarily due to their kindness that the pilgrims survived at all. They gave of themselves, they taught the things that they'd learned, and they gave away a lot of their crops early in that time for the Indians to even survive a couple of those harsh times. They not only respected people, they respected everything as equals, especially the forest. Whenever a hunter made a kill, he was careful to leave behind some bones or meat as a spiritual offering to help the other animals survive. And while we know that we serve a God that is far greater than any of the spirits that they might have served back then, the mentality is still the same. If they're gods that fall forever short of the creator that we serve, God offered these symbols and signs of thanksgiving, then how much more worthy is our God of receiving our thanks? Those who have a thankful spirit should love their neighbors and the rest of God's kingdom, because this is true thanksgiving. Now I want to move on to the text that I'd like to focus on today, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this, for his indescribable gift. And the part I really want us to pay attention to is right there. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing with many expressions of thanks to God. So the question at the beginning of the service, how do we live lives of thanksgiving? That's the answer. By supplying the needs of the Lord's people. By putting God's people before us. By thinking about other people's needs before I think about my own needs. By asking, how can I serve you? What can I do to help in this area of need that you have? Paul's not just teaching generosity here. He's teaching cheerful generosity. Did you notice that part? Don't give under compulsion. Don't give out of guilt. Be cheerful when you give. When we give reluctantly, we're not satisfied. I think some of us that give out of a place of guilt, which I've done, it doesn't feel right. You know you're meeting a need, but there's something there. You're missing out on the blessing that you can have from that giving. And we don't do it for us, but that's just a natural side effect of it. But when our hearts are motivated by the right thing, this idea of giving, this idea of generosity becomes a way to worship. It becomes a way to say thank you to God. The service that we perform overflows and says thank you to the Lord who blessed us with what we had to give. What is a cheerful giver? What does that look like? First of all, I think it's important that we have to remember that giving is not just about money. That's important. And money is a necessity in this culture, but it's not just about money. And I think a really good example of a cheerful giver comes from a letter that a hospital worker wrote about an experience that she had that changed her life. And I just want to read an excerpt from that letter to you. She writes, "Many years ago, when I worked as a volunteer at a hospital, I got to know a little girl named Liz, who was suffering from a rare and serious disease. Her only chance for recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. So the doctor explained the situation to her little brother and asked the little boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, 'Yes, I'll do it if it will save her.' As the transfusion progressed, he lay in bed next to his sister and smiled, as we all did, seeing the color returning to her cheeks. Then his face grew pale and his smile faded. He looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, 'Will I start to die right away?' Being young, the little boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought he was going to give his life to his sister. Giving is part of our worship. It's how we say thanks to God for the many blessings that he's given us. Even in the midst of hardship, even in the darkest of our valleys, we are blessed. Even if all we have left is the next breath we are going to take, that breath is the grace of God. We always have something to offer. In verse 13, we're also reminded that our giving is related to our sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to challenge you. Next week, we're going to take our thank offering. And every Sunday, we take an offering. And this church excels in their financial generosity. And I'm so thankful for that. But I want to challenge you to think outside of the box. In addition to whatever you've already decided to give financially, I want to ask you to prayerfully consider how you might express your thanks to God in a different way this year. What might that look like for you? Can you offer a kind word to a neighbor? Can you pray for a coworker? Can you invite the cashier to come to our Wednesday night program? Can you invite someone in your neighborhood to church? Can you start a friendship with someone new with the purpose of one day sharing the gospel with them? That's intentional living. Because we can start friendships, but do we ever do it with the sole focus of one of these days? I'm starting this friendship because one day I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with this person. That's what we're called to do. The service we perform is not a requirement of our salvation, but it's certainly evidence of it. Certainly evidence of it. We've talked about the difference between lip service and actual service to God. It's one thing to pray that prayer. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But man, the transformation has to have evidence. Chris read that passage from James this morning. What good is our faith if it doesn't have works to go with it? There has to be real, tangible evidence of that transformation in our life. And if there's not, maybe it's time to ask why. Maybe it's time to ask why. It's not enough to sit back and wield our devotion, which so many of us have become accustomed to doing. Wielding our devotion. Settling for our halfway there spiritual lives. Man, I read my Bible 3 or 4 times a week. I'm a pretty good Christian. I hardly miss Sunday. I give. It's not about what we do, though. It's about the motivation behind it. So what is your motivation? Are you obligated or are you brokenhearted? Is it guilt or is it love? Are you doing all that you can or are you doing just enough to feel good? These are very important questions for us moving into the season called Thanksgiving. That has to be so much more than how much turkey I can eat. It has to be so much more than how early can I get out for the sales. It has to be so much more than should I take a nap or watch the football game. We're called to be different. In the world, but not of the world. But if we're acting just like the world, we're not different. I think the best way that we can show our thanks to God, whether it's at Thanksgiving or any other time, is to follow Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. I had it up there, I swear I did. Well, I'll read it to you. There it is. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So I want to leave you with these questions to reflect on. As we leave here, as we move into Thanksgiving and Christmas and beyond, how can you be salt and light for God's glory in this season? Think about that. Reflect on that. What are the tangible ways that you can be salt and light? Salt and light is an abstract idea. How can you make it tangible? And how can your service not only supply the needs of God's people, but also overflow with thanksgiving to God? Again, it's an abstract idea, meeting needs. What does that look like for you? Let's pray. Father, we are a rich people indeed. Rich because we're blessed in financial and materialistic ways, but more rich, Lord, because we have you in our lives. And Lord, I pray even those of us that don't feel like we have a whole lot financially to offer, that we would look for other creative and unique ways to share your love with people. Not because we feel guilty, Not because we feel like we have to. Not because we want to keep up with the other people that are giving. Because we truly see people the way you see them. Because we desire to show your love to them. Not because they deserve it or because they've earned it, but because you love them. That's the only way we receive your love too. Nothing we've done deserves it. Nothing we've done earned it. But you give it to us freely. So Lord, I pray as we move into the Thanksgiving season that it would be so much more than food and shopping. That we would truly look for ways that we can meet the needs of your people. And in a small way, say thank you to you for all you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.